We'll just now have our reading for the evening. So we're reading our 1 Kings chapter 8, and we're not going to read the whole chapter because it's quite a big one. So we'll just read a select number of verses. So we're going to read 1 to 11 and then 22 through to 30, I believe. So 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came. And the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the Ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And then from verse 22, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on an earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant David my father what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth, and with your hand have fulfilled it to this day. Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David my father what you have promised him, saying, You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, My name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place. And listen to the plea of your servant of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. I'll just now invite Willie up to come and speak to us from that passage.
Thanks, Jonathan. So if you keep your Bible open at the passage, as we're going to follow it down and, of course, reference some of the other parts that we haven't read just quite yet. So this is one of the standout episodes in our Old Testament when the temple is dedicated by the prayer of King Solomon in one of the very first acts that he does as the new king. The temple is now completed. If you look back at chapter 6, verse 37, you'll find that it took 7 years to fulfill that. But now, all the workmen have packed up and have gone home. Everything has been tidied away, and the next phase is about to begin. And it is the more difficult phase. It's not building from the point of view of bricks and mortar. It's the building of the spirit of worship and prayer at the heart of the nation. And that is a much more difficult thing that now has to be built into what at this stage is just an empty shell up until the day that we're looking at here. Now, it's a point just worthy of stopping at, actually. I mean, the same thing was true in the days of Nehemiah later on in history. There was something very energizing about building the physical walls of Jerusalem. But in fact, it was much more difficult to build the nation with all that was part of that in the aftermath of the physical building. And I think there is a lesson for ourselves here as well, in that the spirit of something is much more arduous than some of the structures that sometimes are relatively easy to put in place. I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 just for an application of this point. And the reason we're turning to that chapter is that the idea, the imagery of the temple of God is used there. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple? Now, in this particular chapter, the word you is in the plural. He's speaking to the church. He's speaking to the people that make up that church in Corinth. And he says to them collectively, don't you understand this, that you, the church, you are God's temple, which means that God's Spirit dwells in you. And here's the punchline. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. How do you build into the temple? Well, if you backtrack down the verses preceding where we've just read, he talks about how we can build in a whole variety of things. And the day when we stand before Christ will declare the motivation and the value of that as God estimates it. Gold, silver, precious stones, worthy things, valuable things, lasting things, or wood, hay, stubble, things that don't actually amount to very much, although bulky and perhaps at some sense apparently of some worth, but ultimately not at all, and God will estimate that. And so, you know, there is this different phase that Solomon is now entering into, and the lesson is here for us. So to this magnificent but empty temple, King Solomon gathers all the people, and the Ark of God is brought. The Ark of God, which is in Zion, the city of David, that particular part of Jerusalem. And it's now going to become the meeting place between God and men. And this is an absolutely magnificent occasion when the people are gathered and the Ark is brought up. And then Solomon dedicates the temple to God in prayer as the place where they will meet together. Now, a couple of quite interesting points I thought I'd just bring to your attention. The date and the time are chosen. That unusual month, Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And the feast that was normally observed in that month was the Feast of Tabernacles. And he deliberately chooses that time to be the moment for the dedication. At that time, normally, the people all made little tents, little booths, and they lived in them rather than living in their houses. because that commemorated the time that they had lived in tents during the 40 years of the wilderness. And of course, God lived in that in his tent among their tents at the same time. But in a sense, all that pilgrimage stuff, all that temporary nature is now gone. Here we have a permanent resting place, a permanent house for God, as he had promised in their own land. In the words of Psalm 132, God says, "This is my rest forever. Here I will dwell." Let me also point out some of the kind of symmetry, if you like, of the chapter. 7 years to build, taking place in the seventh month. When you go down the prayer, there are seven particular specific petitions. And at the end of the chapter, there is a feast that is held, and the feast takes place for 7 days. Verse 65, 7, 7, 7, 7, 7, all the way through. And of course, this, in a wider sense in the Bible, we meet time and again as a number. The days of creation, for example, that symbolizes the whole idea of completeness and perfection. And that is brought to our attention as this is all described. And there also is a bit of a symmetry as far as how the whole chapter is divided up. So for instance, if you look at verses 1 to 11, what you have there is there are sacrifices that are brought forth as part of the whole prelude. And then Solomon turns and blesses the assembly of Israel, verses 12 down to 21, which takes us to the central part, which is Solomon's prayer, which takes us down from 22 to 53, and then it's reversed again. And what you have in this next section, verse 55, for instance, he blesses the assembly of Israel again, and then the final part, there are further sacrifices. So, sacrifices, assembly, prayer, assembly, sacrifices. The prayer is in the middle. That's the focal point. That's where our attention is to be brought to. And of course, the temple, as Christ said in his day, as he walked in it, the later temple, that this is to be a house of prayer. A house of prayer where God and men will meet. And the structure of the passage is making that point for us. So let's work through one or two of the points. We're not going to be exhaustive by any means, but let me just draw your attention to some of the main things. So in that first section, in the first 11 verses, the kind of lead up, the prelude to the prayer, let's just say some things about the Ark of the Covenant, which is being brought up. Now, as it's being brought up, the symbol of the presence of God, there are all these sacrifices that are being offered. You probably noticed that in the reading in verse number 5. It actually said that there were so many sacrifices that they could not be counted and they could not be numbered. Now that is saying something, because if you go to the last section, it tells us, in that part about the sacrifices, in verse number 63, that then 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep were slaughtered. And they managed to count them, but they couldn't count the first lot. I mean, there's thousands of animals are being slaughtered in the space of just a few days here, as the Ark of the Covenant is brought up into the temple to dedicate it. Now, of course, the point is, as Jonathan was mentioning earlier on, is that these animals were prescribed as the payment for the sins of the people. And yet, even although there are innumerable animals offered, it was absolutely impossible for even that number to take away any sin of humanity. Such is the state, if ever we were to doubt that sin was just a minimal kind of casual thing, this gives us pause to consider the severity and the seriousness of the nature of human sin before the eyes of the God of heaven. That many animals made no dent in it, did absolutely nothing to make any dent in the nature of sin and its cleansing. And it's that point in itself, if you like, which makes the contrast of what our attention has been brought to in the celebration of the Lord's Supper and the death of Christ into very sharp focus. I'm quoting to you from Hebrews chapter 10 here. But this man, in contrast to all of that, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, one sacrifice for all time, he sits down. Finished, complete, totally done. Such is the sufficiency. Such is the preciousness of the life of Christ in all its completeness that he laid down upon the cross, that is totally adequate and does not need it repeated and does not need added to. And that is something that is jumping out at us from the pages of this particular incident as we look at what is happening here. A couple of other interesting points. It says that when the ark was brought, verse 6, it was placed underneath the wings of the cherubim. Now, just for interest's sake, if you were to go back to chapter 6, verse 23, that is not referring to the wings of the cherubim that were part of the Ark of the Covenant. They were great wooden cherubim that were constructed, made out of olive wood. They were 10 cubits high. A cubit is a foot and a half. So 15 feet high, massive things. And underneath these olive wooden cherubim, the Ark of the Covenant is placed. And it says that the only thing that was in the Ark were the tablets of stone, verse 9. Now, those of you who have read will know that, in fact, there were three things that were put into the ark. There was the golden pot of manna. There was Aaron's rod that budded, in addition to the tablets of stone. We have no idea what happened. How did these other ones go missing? Was it when they were in the time of the Philistines? We really just don't know. The only thing that is recorded is that the tablets of stone, which... of course, I'm making the point about the covenant that God made with his people. And at that point, we have described in verses 10 and 11 that a cloud of glory filled the house of the Lord, and the priests were unable to stand and minister because the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Now, at this point, Solomon turns to the gathered assembly, to the people, and he begins to speak to them. And the point that he's really making, for brevity's sake, verse 21, he says, "Here we are in this place. I have provided a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." I mean, this is the point, that's the big point as far as Solomon is concerned. It's a wonderful thing for him that God is their God. He has entered into a covenant with them. He's made an agreement with them. And it's a glorious thing as far as he is concerned. But as we look on the bigger picture, you know, as far as Scripture's entire story is concerned, we know that there was not just this covenant. You know, we know that there has been a new covenant. A new covenant that the Lord Jesus said has been established in my blood. A different kind of covenant. I mean, this was a glorious occasion for Solomon. And yet, the old covenant, for all the glory of it, has been far superseded by the terms of the new arrangement. The old covenant, which at the end of the day only condemned people, which was only temporary, which was something that was never complete. And yet in a new covenant, a new agreement that writes God's laws upon my heart, that is not just an external thing, but that deals with our hearts and can take away sin. I mean, that is the glory of the new covenant that the believer has come into the good of. And so we come to his prayer. And in his prayer, before we come to the petition part, he rises to give worship to the God of heaven. I want you to notice his posture. It says initially that he stood before the altar. If you go further down to verse 54, you'll see that he then had been kneeling with his hands outstretched. If you actually go to the comparable chapter in 2 Chronicles 6, it actually tells us that he had constructed a bronze platform, 3 cubits high. And he walked up onto that platform. And it was on the platform that he stood, then knelt down. And it was from there that his prayer took place. And he begins by worshiping God, by talking about God's uniqueness. Verse 23, Lord God of Israel, there's no God like you in heaven or on earth beneath. He talks about the covenant, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants. I mean, these are wonderful attributes of the God of heaven, that he keeps his promises and his love is steadfast. It's not fickle. It doesn't wax and wane and come and go. It is steady and it is steadfast. And for that, he worships God for his attributes. And then what he goes on to say is this in verse number 27. He says there that, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? And the point is worth bearing in mind that the temple is not there to contain God. The temple as the house of God is not restricting him. He doesn't take up sole residence there. I mean, the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. I mean, what the temple is a place where God places his name, where he will meet with men. His mercy will meet with mankind's sinfulness. And in a special way, he is associated with that place, but he is not contained by it. And what we have in the first part of this prayer of Solomon's is a demonstration of his being taken up with the greatness and the goodness of God, which of course is a massive lesson for all of us, that fundamentally our highest calling, as far as any one of us is concerned, is to stand in awe of God and be a true worshiper from our hearts of his greatness and his magnificence and of his glory. The Lord Jesus said, didn't he, in John 4, the Father is seeking worshippers, and he's still looking for worshippers. And at the end of the day, it is only God who can assess whether we are worshippers. We might say we are, but actually only God knows the state of our hearts and if it is true worship that emanates from it. So that's how he starts. And then he has the petitions, the seven petitions that are part of it. Let me just mention what they are. So first of all, verses 31 and 32, he prays for people, for neighbors who might be in a dispute. They come to this place and God adjudicates between them. From 33 and 34, he prays that the nation, even although it might be defeated at times because of their sin, that if they repent and they pray towards this place, God will forgive them of their sin. The same is true, 35 and 36, if drought, or the next one, if famine takes place, these things might well take place because of the sin of the nation. If the people repent and acknowledge that, Solomon's prayer that God will hear and God will forgive their sin. He prays for the foreigner in verse 41 to 43. Not just for Israelites, for Jews, but for people of any nation who might come here. And he prays that they will find the God of heaven. And then he prays in verses 46 to 53 for the situation. Let's look at this one. If they sin against you, for there's no one who doesn't sin, you're angry with them, you give them to an enemy, so they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. Yet, if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive, and they repent and they plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we've sinned, we've acted perversely and wickedly. If they repent with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their enemies who carried them captive, and pray to you towards their land which you gave to their fathers, the city you've chosen, the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea. Maintain their cause. Forgive your people who have sinned against you. And so forth. Now this is exactly what happened, of course. What we've got to remember is the first readers of this were in the days of Ezra, Ezra the scribe, who compiled the Book of Kings. And it was exactly this situation. They had just come back from 70 years of captivity. When men like Daniel, when they were there, when by the rivers of Babylon they sat down and they wept when they remembered Zion. And Daniel, you remember, three times each day opened the windows of his house and prayed towards Jerusalem. He was praying towards the house of God, to the temple, exactly in the terms of which Solomon is mentioning here. And partly in answer to the prayer of Daniel and others, they're restored and the exile is returned. They're brought back home and they're reading this. There is a sense of loss and regret in doing that. Read again Ezra chapter 3, for instance. They come back and the temple's in ruins. This is in ruins. They make another stab at it. The foundation is built. And at the finishing of the foundation, you know, there's a great cry goes up. But it's a mixed cry. All the young guys, all the young people, they think it's fantastic. You know, things are moving forward. We're alive again. We're building the temple. And yet, the cries of excitement are mixed with the cries of regret and loss from the older people who remember the magnificence of this temple, Solomon's temple, and all that they had lost and all that it had been. And look at things now. And yet in that, being read to them now, there is the hope that God will forgive. God will forgive And that is the great prayer mentioned time and time again in all the different seven categories. If this happens and they return to you, forgive them. And God will forgive. And that is the great sense of this passage that we have. So just as we conclude, the prayer is finished. Solomon rises from his knees, speaks to the people again, verse 54, encourages them that their hearts might be wholly true to the Lord. And so the temple is dedicated. That's what it says there in verse number 63. It's dedicated. It's consecrated. It's a place where God will be worshipped and where his presence will be. But of course, as I've said, the temple's gone. The temple is long gone. And even the subsequent temple that was built in Ezra's day, it too was destroyed. And all that's left is the Western Wall, isn't it? The Wailing Wall, where today they go and they put their little prayer tickets in the cracks. You know, commemorating days of glory. Solomon's golden days. Days that are long gone. The glory had departed from Israel. And of course, the reason it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and then by the Romans was because of the sin of the people. But also because fundamentally that old system of worship was inadequate and it was insufficient. It was actually meant to point us to the ultimate way in which the God of heaven would dwell upon the earth. That's the question, remember? And the heaven of heavens can't contain you, but will God truly dwell upon the earth? And of course he will. And he will ultimately in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember Jesus referred to himself in those terms? He said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rise it up again. And they said, what do you mean? This temple took years to build. But he was speaking to them about the temple of his body. He was the ultimate dwelling place of God upon the earth. And in this obscure, if you like, at one level, passage of Old Testament scripture, our eyes are taken away from that and they're taken towards the Lord Jesus Christ again. I'm going to actually take you to the last chapter of our Bibles, the book of Revelation. John is given the vision of heaven. He sees the new Jerusalem descending out of heaven. And he hears a voice saying that the dwelling place of God is now with man, and they will be his people. And the funny thing is this, that as he observes the place, he makes this comment, and he says, and I didn't see any temple in that city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. They are the temple. And so our minds and our hearts, as they should be, are directed towards our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate expression, even of a passage like this, as we think about the greatness of our God. That's the intention. That is the way it's meant to be. Now shall we pray? So, Lord, thank you for turning our attention to the Lord Jesus. The Word did become flesh. He did dwell among us. His glory was seen. It was the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We have never seen him physically, but your Spirit within our hearts helps us see him with faith, see him even in these emblems that we have participated in, as we've thought about his body given for us, about his precious blood that was shed to ratify that new covenant that we now enter into with you, not dependent on our efforts or works, but dependent on his finished work that he accomplished upon the cross of Calvary. We thank you for him. And we ask that this passage of scripture that we've studied in your presence will be an encouragement to all our hearts as we pray through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.